Last week during this hour, we thought about the inevitable results of a heart that is full of pride. We thought of this because it came up in the story. We saw Peter's negative example in Mark 14. It's recorded there for us where Peter insisted that even if everyone else in the whole world were to fall away from Jesus, still Simon Peter would not. He never would, no matter what. And he made that proclamation as a flat rejection of Jesus' statement that he would fall away. He said, "Oh no, Jesus, you have that wrong." His confidence was in himself. It was self-centered confidence. It was self-deceiving confidence. He was so sure he could never falter because he was the man in his own mind. And that pride in Peter's heart made some things inevitable in his life. Remember what those were? Put him at odds with other people. I mean, think about the impact of, even if all the world falls away from you, Jesus, I'll never do it. It's just another way of saying I'm better than everybody else. Everybody else. So you can't relate to people the way you ought to anymore, and that result is kind of obvious. Also obvious in the text was the result that pride puts you at odds with God, because Peter is arguing with Jesus himself. He's saying, "No, you got it wrong." Jesus is proclaiming truth and quoting scripture, and Peter says, wait, I'm the exception. That doesn't apply to me. I mean, I can see it applying to these other guys. And so now Peter is at odds with these other guys, and he's at odds with God because of his pride. And then the third inevitable result that we talked about, that scripture teaches over and over again, pride sets you up for the fall that is coming. God's opposed to the proud, the Bible tells us, and they're going down. And so, you know, Peter's up there on these artificial heights of self-exaltation, and the only possible consequence is that he's going to fall hard. Those things come about with pride every time. Well, there is much in this same passage that we didn't get to address last week because you didn't want to stay till 3 o'clock. So I said, okay. So we're going to come back to it this week, as promised. And I want to deal with Jesus' original warning that these men so quickly rejected. They barely heard it. They were so busy rejecting it in their pride, with Peter again being their leader. And so last week we focused on Peter's reaction to Jesus' words and why he would react that way. But the statement that Jesus made is of paramount importance. The thing that these men initially rejected is very important. And so now that we've dealt with what was going on in them, I want to come back to this statement that Jesus made. It's the text is Mark 14, 26 through 31. Mark 14. This is immediately after the last Passover, first Lord's Supper meal. They go out from that upper room. Verse 26, it says, "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all were saying the same thing also." Now in this passage, Jesus makes a proclamation regarding the lives of the disciples. It's a proclamation about the future. It's the thing they were so interested in chapter 13. Tell us about the future. So here he tells them about the future. You're all going to fall away. That proclamation is in verse 27. You will all fall away. Now, this is the thing that none of the disciples could even fathom on this night. Peter was not the only one making this statement that Jesus was inaccurate. Peter just put himself above everyone else. He singled himself out from everyone else, and Jesus singled him out for a particular fall from pride in addition to what everyone else would face. But verse 31 tells us that all the disciples were thinking the same thing. They couldn't conceive of this. They were all saying it. None of them could even imagine that they would fall away from him, particularly not that night. The verb that Jesus uses in this proclamation literally means you will be caused to stumble. It's from the Greek word skandalon. We get our word scandalized from it. And it's in the passive voice here. It means that something is going to overtake these men and they're going to be caught in it. So much so that they're going to fall away from trusting in Jesus. Now, this proclamation happened that very night. Jesus didn't say it until Peter argued with him, but that very night. It's important for us to note at this point that Jesus is not talking about these men falling away from salvation. I want to be very clear about that. Some people believe that Christians can fall away from the faith in such a way that they would go from a state of being saved to a state of being lost again and needing to be saved. Now, the Bible just doesn't teach that. That kind of view tends to be held by people who believe they help with their salvation. And you can see that, you know, even if they have the once saved, always saved mantra, if they really believe that they help with their salvation, they're always going to doubt that they're going to let their end of it down. If you're helping, you could blow the deal. And so even in churches that proclaim once saved, always saved, if they also proclaim that you help with your salvation, people are afraid they could lose it because it's the natural consequence of putting your hope in yourself. And some groups have made this into a doctrine that they teach. You can lose it, so you better be careful. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Salvation is entirely a work of God. You can't do anything to mess it up. You don't have to worry about that. God saves without input from people. God saves when God saves. It's His job. He saves without any assistance from anyone. And when He saves, He brings about a permanent state of friendship with Himself that never again reverts to enmity with Himself. When God makes you a new creation, God does not uncreate you so that you need to be recreated again. It doesn't happen that way. Romans 11:29 is one of many verses that we would look to. It says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But the broader principle that we hold to, even then a text here or a text there that we would deal out as proof, the broader reason that we know you can't lose your salvation is because you don't do it anyway. God does it, and what God does stays done. So as Jesus makes this proclamation that we see in this text, He is not saying that the disciples would become lost that night and need to be saved again. And even in this text, we see that there is ongoing relationship. There's ongoing good standing. In verse 28, He says, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." He's telling these guys what's coming after they blow it. When they come to their senses, they're going to be able to remember this instruction and know that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. He's going to come to them there. So what Jesus is saying is not that God is going to give up on these men, or that God is going to revoke their salvation because of something that these men do. What He's saying is that from a human perspective, from their own perspective, these men are going to be so completely overwhelmed with what's coming that they're going to give up hope for a time. They're going to give up hoping in God. God hasn't given up on them, but for a time they're going to give up on God. It won't change their eternal standing, but it's going to be a hard few days. Now, it is alarming for us to think that genuine Christians could go through a time like this that Jesus proclaims that these men are about to face. like the disciples, we would prefer to think that we will never face anything like this. That we could never fall away from hoping in the God who changed us. Even considering that the time that these men spent in that kind of utter despair was very short, it's still a little bit alarming to consider that genuine Christians can go through this kind of confusion, this kind of dark time. But it is possible. And we need to just face the fact that it is possible. These men were genuine believers. These men remained genuine believers throughout these coming days. In fact, these men were what we would call the very best of the believers. They were the chosen disciples of Christ. And these men faced such a time where they felt utter despair and gave up hoping in God. That's challenging. And maybe more challenging than that is the purpose of their falling away that was coming. Jesus' statement that they would fall away is shocking enough. It was so shocking that they argued with it and probably missed the rest of the statement completely. They were so stunned by that proclamation, they may not even have heard the reason. But the reason causes even more of a shock to our human thinking. Verse 27, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. You will all fall away because it is written. These men who belong to God, who have been changed by the working of God in their hearts, who were taken from death to life, these men are going to fall away. And the reason Jesus says they're going to fall away is because God says so. Because it is written. These men are going to stumble so badly they completely give up on God because God says so. This falling away is so certain that it was written down hundreds of years in advance. God has decreed the failure of these 11 men from eternity and recorded it hundreds of years in advance of their births. Think about the impact of that. You're going to fall flat on your face and give up all hope because God says so. Now, we all have a tendency to think of things that happen in terms of ourselves. We tend to be the centers of our own individual universe, right? You know, if I blow it, I think about me. It's either not my fault, it's someone else's fault, I couldn't have done that, or you know, I'm down on myself because I fell. It's all. We just tend to think that way. We tend to think that way when we're looking at somebody else. If they blow it, it must be their fault. Maybe they're not as smart as those of us who haven't failed in that particular way. Maybe they're not as holy as those of us who haven't done that sin. We tend to think down here, don't we? It's all about me. It's all about how I compare to you. I want you to see that what's going on in this text is so much bigger than that. Here, the reason given for the failure that's coming in these men's lives, it's not because they're weak. That's not the reason, even though they are weak. The reason given for their failure is not that they're self-centered, even though they are self-centered. Peter takes his own little fall from pride, like we talked about last week, and all of the disciples really did too. They all said the same things. But the reason for their failure is not that they had proud hearts, even though they had proud hearts. The reason given here has nothing to do with these men or with their caliber, with their character, their intellect, their stamina. It's not that they're too weak and other Christians could have made it. It's not that they are wishy-washy or proud or whatever else we can assign to these men. These men fell away because it was determined that they would fall. Because God said so. Now that means there is divine purpose in their falling away. There's a good reason for it. Even for the despair that you may face sometimes in life. And you may find yourself crying out in prayer that question, oh God, why? Or you may find yourself even lower than that and just not even wanting to pray. What's the point? Don't think you're the only one who's ever thought that kind of thing. Where do you think these guys were when they gave up? And that may happen to you, or it may have already happened to you, or it may be that this very morning you got here for some other reason because it is happening to you and you just came for whatever else. When that happens, God has a purpose in it. Why else would He have decreed it? That's what it says here. They're going to fall away because He said so. There's divine purpose. And we need to remember that even in the sad failures of believers, there is divine purpose. This is hard for us. Jesus makes this proclamation that these men are going to fall away, and then He states that the purpose of their failure is something that God has decreed. God has ordained their failure. God is going to make it happen. And then He just leaves us to grapple with this God, with what He is like and why He would do this thing, and with His power over our lives. And grapple with that we must, because this is who He is. Now, Jesus states explicitly why God decreed such a thing as this to happen. This passage, He's quoting from Zechariah as He references His coming crucifixion. I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's what was written. It's a short part of what was written. I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. What's happening in the lives of these men is much bigger than these men. What's happening to these disciples is a part of the broader purpose of God to bring about the redemption of His children. Now, many people in our time doubt that God can be glorified in bad things. There are whole denominations, whole groups that have established themselves on the principle that God is glorified if everything goes great for you, and if it doesn't go great, you don't have enough faith. It's a small God that they serve. It's a God that can only be glorified if everything goes just right, and just right is usually defined by the guy who's making the most money preaching that false doctrine. If we doubt that God brings great blessing out of hard things, then we doubt the cross, because that's what He's talking about here. It was God's purpose to strike down the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, to scatter the sheep. If we're too temporal, if we're too driven by our feelings, we will chafe against this aspect of the God we serve. We'll say, why do you do this to me? It was God's purpose to strike Him, to put on Him all of the sins of all who would believe. And in the midst of that purpose, it was His purpose that the sheep be scattered. But even as they were scattered, God was accomplishing their salvation and ours. Oh, we get so caught up in ourselves, and then when we're there, we think, well, why didn't God do it this way? I think I have a better way, after all, to do this. God, why did you do it the way you do it? You know, the short answer is, well, because He's God. You know, I suppose God could have done what he was doing in such a way where these disciples would not have had to fall away. I don't think we can imagine the anguish they endured in those next few days. I mean, some of us have been pretty low. Most of you have had your dark hours and your dark days, but I don't think any of us has ever touched on what these men went through in those coming days. And we look at that and we think, well, why? Why didn't God do it this other way? And I suppose God could have done it this other way, but the thing that we have to grapple with is that He's God. And in His perfect wisdom, that other way wasn't as good, so He didn't do it that way. This is better. And we think, well, I don't see how it's better. No, you don't need to. He's God. Deal with Him. This way of working in their lives was the best way. And so that's what God purposed. This way is wiser. This way is more beneficial. This way is better than some other way that God might have chosen, and so God chose before the foundations of the world to do it this way. Now, there are significant implications of that fact in our own lives. It's not just these 11 remaining disciples. Understanding that it is God's purpose for these men to fail miserably for a time, we ought to gain new perspective on our own lives. If this is how the unchanging God of glory works in the lives of 11 disciples, why not work this way in the lives of every believer? The Bible says He's no respecter of persons. The Bible says He never changes. With Him there is no shifting shadow, no variation. So this is how God works in your life. He's not going to treat you any differently. This is what God does. When Jesus announces that they're going to fall away because it is written, I told you He's quoting Zechariah. Let's look at it. It's Zechariah 13, beginning with verse 7. Very near the end of the Old Testament, right before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 13. The broader passage that Jesus is quoting from will help us understand how God deals with us. It'll help us deal with the implications. Zechariah 13, 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. From before the foundations of the world, God decreed that Jesus would die on that cross, and that all of His sheep would be scattered. In the midst of that, He's working out His purposes in this world. He's working out His purpose in the events of people. He's judging sin. Two-thirds, He says here, are going to be struck down and perish. One-third preserved, saved. Why does He do this? So that we may better understand His glory, and so that He may refine us as His children. He says in this text, we're going to be refined like silver. Those who belong to God, that remnant that He saves, the ones that don't perish, are refined as silver and tested as gold. I don't know if you know anything about working with metal, but those metals are refined and tested with fire. They're melted. And the intense action brought about by that melting heat brings any impurities that are in the metal right to the surface, and they're skimmed off by the metal worker so that what remains is pure. That process was repeated numerous times until nothing else comes to the top. And that's the implication of the word tested. If there's nothing there, the way you can know there's no impurity is to get it hot enough to melt it. If nothing comes to the top, the gold is pure. This is what God does in your life. Verse 9 in Zechariah 13. And I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the impact of Jesus' proclamation that these men are going to fall because God said so. He is God. Nobody resists him. His purposes are accomplished. We need this kind of abrupt reminder, this abrupt instruction in God's glory, because our minds don't naturally tend this way. Our minds tend to center on ourselves rather than God. We need to be brought up short sometimes. Frankly, we're not any different from these disciples. If God did not refine us with fire, we would never learn to trust him. Even on this night before the crucifixion, these men did not realize who was sustaining them. They're going along through life, but they don't know why it's working for them. They don't understand that without the active working of God in their hearts, they can do nothing. Even after 3 years with Jesus, they don't get that. They think they're doing it themselves. Peter said it. They all agreed, I can get by. I can make it. They think they're doing it. They don't know why they obey. They don't know why they love Jesus. They don't know why they are different from other people who would not follow him or who followed him for a time and then said, no way, I don't want that. They think they're doing it themselves. Now, this kind of misconception is an assault on God's glory that he will not allow to continue in the lives of his children. Jesus had said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit. These guys don't get it yet. They think they're standing on their own power while he's holding them up. And so what does God do? You're so tough? Let's see what you can do. He lets them fall on their faces. They're refined with fire. So they'll stop fighting him. So they'll realize they're dependent upon him. So they'll stop depending on themselves. They're refined with fire so that they can see his glory and realize they don't have any glory of their own. He's the one making the whole thing work, and they think, we're so tough, man. We're the ones. That's what John's talking about in 1 John 4:19. We love because we're such great people, right? We love because, unlike some Christians, we have our stuff together. It's not what he said, is it? That's where these guys were the night before the crucifixion, but because they were refined with fire, they realize we love. Because he first loved us. He's the one that makes this thing work. It's not us. He does the work. He alone gets the glory for what he does in our lives. They didn't get it yet. And so God lets them fall. In fact, God orchestrated their fall. He decreed that they would fall for a good purpose, so that they could understand just who makes this thing work understanding it, they would stop looking to themselves and begin to glorify God as they should. And I tell you, folks, we are just like these men. He holds us up because we can't stand on our own, but we think we're doing it. He blesses us, we think we deserve it. He minimizes the consequences of our sins, and we look down our noses at people who are enduring the consequences of their sins. This is where these guys were. This is where we are. This is why God refines His children with fire. Now, you may very well face such a situation very soon in your life, maybe going through something even now, where God lets you fall, where He lets you despair, where He lets you lose hope, where He lets you sit in your room and think, I don't even want to pray. As a child of God, He lets you go there. Lets you live in anguish for a time. You may go through a time where God lets you do something incredibly foolish and then deal with the consequences. But if you're His child, He has a purpose even in that. And His purpose is to show you His glory and to refine you so you'll quit hoping in yourself. And if you grapple with who He is, if you face the truth about His great power, if you'll recognize, acknowledge, and submit yourself to His sovereignty, you'll see His wisdom to deal with you effectively. And you'll come out of your struggle with more peace, more joy, more comfort, and more of an appreciation for the glory of God than you could ever have imagined when you were going through the struggle. Now, what comes naturally to us is to depend on ourselves, to exalt ourselves. It comes easily, it comes automatically. It's just not real. And God's going to burn it out of us because He loves us. You read Zechariah 13, it doesn't sound like that great a fate. You know, you're going to be the one refined as silver is refined. That's pretty warm. That causes some bubbling up. That causes some anguish. But it's because He loves us. It's to make us pure. And the alternative is to be the two-thirds that are destroyed and perish. If you belong to God, you'll be tested with fire. And you can learn from the examples of these men. Make it a little easier on you. Realize that when you have faith, it's because God gave you faith. When you trust God, it's because God gave you the ability to trust Him. Give Him the glory if it goes well. Don't marvel if you flop, because that's what's in you. But if it goes well, you glorify Him. He made that work. You recognize that you love Him because He first loved you. Oh, there's so much joy that comes with that. Now, the disciples did endure the dark time that Jesus said they would. That very night, and it lasted a while, they went through it. And they came out of it glorifying God and depending on Him because they were His children. The fire won't hurt you. God turns up the heat to consume the dross and to purify you. And even as He's refining you, you give Him glory.